us make these openings. They're very important, and I want you to follow away how that he identifies himself and Timothy with him as bondservants. There are occasions when Paul will open a letter and identify himself as an apostle. He doesn't here. He opens up with bondservant. This is a specialized letter. By that I mean it's occasional. Sometimes you'll hear these letters called occasional letters. In other words, there's something going on that prompts the letter. 1 Corinthians is a classic example of that, with all the problems they were having. Hebrews is a classic example of that. It's Jewish Christians in danger of going back into Judaism. Philippians is an occasional letter in that Paul's in prison and he wants to communicate to the Philippians. I like the term specialized in that he's got a narrow objective here. As opposed to Ephesians, in contrast, which is very general and very comprehensive. So, for instance, let's rattle them off. What are some of the big ideas in the book of Ephesians that we study? Ephesians talks about big ideas like what?
Like the Jews are now, the Gentiles are now accepted by God.
The mystery is that God is going to save the Gentiles as well as the Jews through Christ. Okay? What else?
Well, that we're to put off the old man and put on the new.
Okay, this transformation, putting off and putting on the new, and all the different things we're told to put off and put on there in chapter 4 and 5 and part of 6.
Relationships also.
Relationships, big part of that. And what kind of relationships?
Family,
husband, wife, father, children, master, slave, okay? And even neighbors talked about Ephesians 4. Even earlier in the book, more foundational things, the book is about salvation. The grace that we're given. The gift of salvation. How that God had a plan from the beginning for our salvation. There are a lot of big, broad themes in the book of Ephesians. Salvation and the church is another big theme. So you can hand Ephesians to anybody, and there are things in it you really, really need. Philippians is more specialized. He's got a more narrow focus, more narrow objective in this. And I would have you see that the theme to the book of Philippians is joy through humble service for Christ. Thus he opens up identifying himself and Timothy as bondservants. Watch how that whenever Paul is teaching a principle in this letter, he will back it up with an example. And Paul and Timothy are examples of this, and he's going to get into his example, because he is writing this letter from prison. He wrote Ephesians from prison. But that personal fact is a whole lot more relevant in this letter than it was in the book of Ephesians. This is to have an impact. He'll get into that in chapter 1. So, this theme of joy through humble service to Christ, he makes points about that. He actually makes the grandest point about this, and he provides the example of Christ, who humbled himself and left heaven and took the flesh and died on the cross. That's the ultimate example of joy through humble service. But now we're called to follow that for Christ. And he mostly teaches this message, this theme, in light of his personal relationship with Philippians and what's going on with him personally. So he's going to talk about his imprisonment. He's going to talk about what they need to do in humble service. He's going to talk about others like Timothy and Epaphroditus, who were examples of humble servants of Christ. And so, he illustrates this message, this point, over and over and over with real-life examples. And so again, this is a very specialized letter, and it's got a more narrow purpose than Ephesians, and it's a very personal letter. So, the backstory is the church at Philippi. And that's in Acts 16. If you want to flip over to Acts 16, that's fine. We're just going to summarize it, and I want you to feed me some of the main points. So if you want to consult Acts 16 in your Bible, that's great. But it starts off with what we sometimes call the Macedonian call. What's that? What happened here with Paul and point, he's with Silas, and he's with Luke and Timothy. We know he's with Luke because this is the we section starts in the book of Acts. And he's just picked up Timothy from his hometown. And he's parted ways with Barnabas to go on separate missions and taking Silas with him. End of chapter 15. So, what about the call to Macedonia? What's up with that? Paul is wanting to go deeper into Asia, but what? Area that we call Greece today. It was really a separate kingdom then in a way, though it was dominated by Greek culture. In other words, this is Paul first setting foot in Europe to preach the gospel. And so he goes there and he first encounters Lydia and the ladies. What do I mean by that? That's right, there wasn't enough Jews to have a synagogue in Philippi. And what he finds, instead of going to the synagogues, he finds where some women customarily gather at a place along the river and pray. He goes and he preaches there, and that's when Lydia accepts the gospel, and she and her household are converted to Christ. And she tells Paul and his companions to come stay and make my house a base of your operations. She's a woman with resources. That's why we're told that she's a seller of purple. We don't always know the occupation, do we, of somebody? It's on purpose. She has means. That was a luxury item. And in luxury items, you either go bust or you make it big. Okay? Luxury items, either it's feast or famine. She's doing okay. And she's using those resources. But then a miracle takes place that results in beating and an arrest. What am I talking about?
The woman that was following her around, she was a fortune teller.
Right. I mentioned this Sunday.
Right.
The young lady who had a spirit in her, a demonic spirit, right, where she could predict things.
Exactly.
And Paul does what?
Well, she was becoming a nuisance, so he exercised her. Cast out the demon. That really made her master pretty upset. Boy, so, money.
That's right, because they hit him in the pocketbook. So Paul and his companions are arrested. Paul and Silas in particular, evidently, are the ones that are targeted. They're beaten, they're whipped, and they're put in stocks in the inner prison. And then another miracle happens. What's the other miracle? About midnight. The earthquake. And all the bars are broken loose. The shackles, the chains are broken loose. And the bonds are broken, but they don't go anywhere. And this is where Paul, he's already interacting with the jailer. This is when he interacts with the jailer and teaches them the gospel. And the jailer and his household are converted. And the jailer also is tending to Paul's stripes, just like Lydia had been tending to Paul's needs. He uses his resources. And then Paul, when they find out, the officials find out he's a Roman citizen, then they have beaten and imprisoned him without due process. They thought he was just some Jew, and so they didn't have to do that due process with him. But when they find that out, they're very fearful. They basically come and apologize to Paul, but Paul quickly departs. Paul's presence there is a problem, so he has to depart. So I want you to think about how that this all would shape this church. Look in chapter 1, verse 5. We'll read this properly in just a moment. But he says in 1:5 to the Philippians, because of your partnership in the gospel. What partnership have we already seen in the gospel? But just summarizing Acts 16. Lydia's household, as well as the jailer's household, who's dealing with Paul and Silas. Your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What do you think the first day meant? Has to do with the gospel in Philippi and the church starting in Philippi. It's not like the first day, like Genesis. It's not like the first day preaching the gospel. No, that's Acts 2. This has to do with the gospel coming to Philippi and Paul coming with his companions. And so he references from the first day until now, which probably is a reference to Lydia, her household, and the jailer, and her household. Has to be. We will assume there's some others in there. We don't know how big this church is. We know for sure that it's Lydia, her household, the jailer, his household, and Euodia and Syntyche, who are mentioned in chapter 4. That's all we know. Probably more than that. We don't know how many that is. Is that 15? Is that 20? We don't know about the households. Because households could also involve servants. So it would be a very small group. But Paul references them. And I want you to think about Lydia, who's this godly worshiper, who's this Jewish lady of faith, and this rough-edged Roman jailer. You got to be tough hombre to be a Roman jailer in Philippi. And his household. These are Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. Lydia, refined, smoothed out, she's got it together. She's Proverbs 30. She's got it going on. This jailer, he's the one that's rattled by all this. He doesn't know what to think and say. You know, what must I do to be saved? He's just desperate. And so what variety, what diversity there is in this church from the get-go. But evidently, it is doing well in light of this letter. But Philippi has already proven itself to be hostile to these Christians, hasn't it? And Paul has to quickly depart. And so that makes it even more impressive that this church is continuing, that this church has a lot of good qualities that we'll see, especially when we get into chapter 4, and even things said in chapter 2. And so this is impressive that they've maintained, and things are going fairly well. All right, that's the introduction. This is the quick introduction to the book of Ephesians. Anything you want to add to that before we start looking at the text?
Yeah, I would just say also quickly, just from the first verse here, there must be a growing in memory and also a type of spiritual maturity because
he gets an elder
to be, yeah, the overseers, the bishops.
Thank you for pointing that out. Overseers and deacons, that says quite a bit. Some maturity. There's more male leadership than just the jailer. Right. Okay? Because this is a multiplicity here. So, yeah. Thank you.
We do know that there is some time between Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Yeah. As the girl followed around, it says many days.
Many days.
It's usually right. Not a short period of time.
Right.
So we don't
maybe
know
week, two, 3 weeks, I don't know, something like that. He's not there very long, is he? Doesn't appear to be there very long.
But there may be other people here that we're unaware of.
Yeah, right. And there's always, remember this, when you read this letter, these letters, it's apparent, then you pair it with the book of Acts, too. We made this point before. These Christians moved around a lot in the first century, more than you would think. So, not all of them, but there's quite a bit of movement. So who knows who ended up there. Okay, let's look at chapter 1 then. We're going to take it 3 sections here and diagram a section at a time. So let's read verses 3 through 11. That's our first section. Ray Cummings, can you read chapter 1, 3 through 11, please?
I thank my God in all my reverence of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
Thank you. So let's diagram this section here. This is very similar to what we did in Ephesians. So if this helps you to write it down, that's great. I think what the diagramming does in these brief letters, Ephesians, not nearly as long as Romans or 1 Corinthians or Hebrews, is that they force you to look carefully at the contents because they're densely packed. So what this first section is about is Paul's relationship with the Philippians. And he talks about how that they're partners. We've already identified that. The way that he depicts their relationship is partners in the gospel. Yeah, Paul's an apostle. Yeah, Paul's this preacher of the gospel. But he commonly does this with other servants of Christ. We're partners in this. That's so important to understand that. And Vince mentioned the reference to the overseers and the deacons with the saints. I mean, if you extrapolate that out, that's how you're to see that whole arrangement, partnership. There are several things he says about his relationship with them. First of all, he gives thanks, because we only hear what Paul is saying. We don't hear what they're saying back. Although, later in the letter, we'll see some things that would indicate what they had been thinking of him and doing for him. But he talks about giving thanks for them. He talks about this remembrance of them. He's thinking of them fondly. That when he does that, he has joy. Every time you see the word joy, every time you see the word rejoice, noted in this book. It's frequent. It's the book of joy. He says, I have you in my heart. He talks about how that we are partakers of grace. It's another way to describe their relationship. They're partners in the gospel, and they're partakers of grace. They're all being given the gift of God. He yearns for them with affliction. I'm sorry, with affection. Sorry about that. I know there's some brethren who may yearn for it with affliction, but his yearning was with affection. Sorry about that. And this is why, guys, I'm asking you to sit toward the front. Because these diagrams, I can't make it really big. And that's why I'm trying to be easy on your eyes. Plus, it's really hard to have a conversation 30 feet away. It really is. So he talks about, he first mentions his prayer for them giving thanks, remembering them in his prayers, and then he goes into what he's praying about. However, he embeds something there that obviously he's praying for even when he's describing their relationship. So the first thing he does is describe their relationship. Partners, he has joy with them, they're in his heart, and then he's going to talk about what he prays for. But did you see before he does that, he references in verse 6 that his yearning, his goal, his objective is what in verse 6? What does he want to see for them in verse 6?
Completion of the work of Christ.
That's right. And remember, he's just mentioned from the first day. He has known some of these Christians for when they were first born into Christ. Maybe even more than just Lydia and her household and the jailer and his household. We're assuming because the text doesn't say it, nobody else had been converted. The man did. That meant dozens. Okay. So, first thing really he prays for is that they would be completed. Okay? In God's work for them, that God would complete that work. And that their love may abound. Which means he identifies they have love. And that they would have knowledge and discernment. And that they would be able to approve what is excellent. That they know and understand. So they can identify what is excellent. That means of great value. That they would be pure. They would be blameless. Prepared for the day of Christ. And that they would have the fruit of righteousness. And all of this would result to the praise and glory of God. That's his prayer. It's a great prayer. You want to pray for a brother and sister in Christ? Pull out Philippians chapter 1 and look at this. This is what we need to be praying for each other. It's great. Somebody's sick in the hospital, whatever. That's great. This is the primary thing we should be praying about. This is a great example. We have examples of the others too. So, that's their relationship, and because of this relationship, this is the kind of prayer on their behalf that Paul offers to God. Any questions on that or observations on those verses? All right, now let's see what he breaks into next in this. Look at chapter 1, verse 12 to 18. Scott, would you like to read that 12 to 18, chapter 1, please?
I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord and my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice.
All right, thank you very much. Okay, Paul's imprisonment here, he's talking about, first, what he wants for them, what he's praying for them. But this is a personal letter. So he's sharing what he's going through, but it's not like we typically share, oh, you wouldn't believe what's happened to me. Oh, I'm going through this. Would you believe? This is probably his Roman imprisonment. So after the third journey, he goes back to Jerusalem, taking the gift from the churches for the needy saints. There is this mob that tries to kill him in the temple complex area. The Roman guards saving then involves this very complex dance between the Roman authorities and the Jewish leaders who are trying to dupe Paul in. He ends up being moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he's there, what is it, a year? And it goes from Felix to Festus, and then Agrippa comes by, but Paul has already appealed to Caesar, and so he's taken to Caesar. And so we see at the end of the book of Acts, he's in house arrest, waiting to be examined by Caesar. And so we know from the book of 2 Timothy that he was released from that first Roman imprisonment. But he had problems again. He was in a second Roman imprisonment, which is what's going to lead to his execution. So all that he's been through, how he was treated in Jerusalem, almost killed, had to be, you know, gotten away in the middle of the night with all these soldiers and horsemen to Caesarea and all this finagling in Caesarea and all this politicizing of the Romans and the Jews. Then he has that trip to Rome, and that was smooth sailing, wasn't it?
Shipwreck.
You know about the shipwreck. And he survives shipwreck, the snake tries to get him. I mean, it's wow. But this is what he wrote about. Oh, my imprisonment has resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. And he identifies three things about this. That this has served, the English Standard says, this has served to advance the gospel. Your translation may say something like, what? Not served to advance the gospel, but what? It's another translation. Further the gospel, okay? And I think it's interesting the English Standard uses that term, serve, in light of everything else in the book. But there's three things that he identifies. First of all, he says the imperial guard and others know it was for Christ. In other words, they saw him not as some criminal, but a man who was in this position of being in prison, and he did have house arrest. We see that in Acts 28. But he is chained. That is for his preaching of the Christ. And so the message is getting out there. Now, this is interesting. Your translation may not say imperial guard. It may say what?
Praetorian.
The Praetorian. So this is how things worked in ancient times. This is especially so with Rome. Is that a ruler would have armies. Then he would have an inner circle of a small unit that would protect him. And in the Roman Empire, this was called the Praetorian. These were hand-selected officers and soldiers, a few thousand, that stayed in Rome near the emperor. What was he afraid of? Not just political enemies. Assassins. Well, and even more bigger than that, that's true, assassins, and also what else?
Uprisings.
uprisings, a coup d'etat, what we call in modern times a coup d'etat. In other words, from within the government, certain leaders would get control of the army and rise up against Caesar. Okay? That's what Julius Caesar had done himself. And so the Praetorian was this elite, hand-chosen protectors of Caesar. And evidently, they're the ones handling the prisoners that are coming before Caesar. And Paul gets to know some of them, to the point where they understand who he is and what he's doing. And it says that others are all others, which means, hey, this has been great because I'm in Rome and people are learning about Christ. And then he says, and that the brothers are more bold to speak the word. That there are other brothers in Christ, maybe people like Silas, Luke, and Mark, and Timothy, and others, who are inspired by Paul, and like, hey, Paul's out of commission, we got to take up the slack. But then, and I don't have a great explanation of this, and maybe one of you has a great explanation, he refers to envious brothers who are also now incentivized to speak the word, and they're doing it out of rivalry in spite to afflict Paul. But what he says here, this results in more preaching. And what he's saying is, this is good.
Well, it's like in Corinthians, you know, where they talked about, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. There was a rivalry going on there, you know, in Corinthians. That somehow they thought, well, you know, I'm hurting him by doing this. I'm taking away from his position by doing this, you know. And he's like, I could care less. As long as Jesus is preached, who cares?
Right. Yeah. Could have been that Paul's been marginalized, although look how influential he still is, the letters and everything else. And they're thinking, now's our chance to really promote ourselves.
But remember, there were some people in the church that wouldn't even accept people coming in there. You know, the guy that wanted to run everything in that one church. Yes.
Yeah. But what's happening here is that brethren with the wrong motives are motivated to preach more, and Paul's like, the gospel's being preached. That's what matters.
It's interesting because usually if somebody speaks out because they want to harm you, usually they're telling lies, they're saying things that aren't true.
That is true.
Yeah, but these people are obviously preaching the truth of the gospel because Paul wouldn't give credence to false teaching.
Yeah.
So it's kind of strange.
It is strange. I've always thought this was strange.
I have too.
And but it shows something. It should scare us down to the engines. And that is our motives. We could do wonderful things with the wrong motives. And that's what's sober about this. But Paul says here, this is all happening, and as a result, what does he say in verse 18, at the, toward the end of 18? As Christ is proclaimed, and I rejoice.
Were you distressed over the fact that they are teaching some self-assertion? Is that part of the problem? That's not the gospel.
The only thing that I can think of, and I don't know if this is right, is that the more they preach the gospel and the more people receive the gospel, maybe the authorities would be harder on Paul, thinking this movement is getting bigger and this is one of the main guys we got him right now, so let's clamp down. That's the only thing I can think of. But it doesn't affect Paul, except it causes him to rejoice. It doesn't negatively affect him. Yeah.
But it says they preach Christ out of contention, you know. So whoever these people are, they're obviously preaching Christ, you know,
right?
To try to hurt him.
Yeah, that's what Earl said, that they were preaching the truth.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But again, you know, in verse 18, yes, they're preaching Christ. Right? But he says, but in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, you're right, he goes to your motive.
I think, yeah, that's
motive. And that is sobering.
Yeah, I think that's what pretense is about. When you have true motives,
or a pretentious motive.
The truth is going to be adequate, but hey, God's going to hold you accountable for your motives, your heart.
If Paul knew what they were like. Paul knew what these guys were like.
Right.
You know the Lord did.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So, in Corinthians, I can't remember if it's first or second, we know that at least certain people are putting them down with the Corinthians. But this is odd. This is different from what they were doing. This is, I don't know if it's the church in Romans that this is the problem, or it's across areas.
Yeah,
I don't know. But I would point out that he wrote Romans before he went to Rome. But when he shows up in Rome, the Jewish congregation says, we don't know anything about you.
Right.
Which is kind of, always felt kind of odd.
And this is not coming from Judaism. This is coming from disciples with the wrong motives. And we see that in early chapters of Acts, disciples with the wrong motives. All right, let's see what he says next here. Because this whole subject of his imprisonment brings up the question of his fate. So, Elaine, can you read verse 19 to 26?
For I know that this will turn out in my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will be fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again.
Right, thank you. One of the most insightful sections that Paul writes about himself. This really, you get really inside of Paul and understand him here in this section. I just described as Paul at a crossroads. And maybe that's not the best term, because usually we think about coming to a crossroad, that road, crossroads, that means we have to make a choice. It's probably not the best way to put it, but there is a crossroads he's at. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. Ultimately, his future is in God's hands, but humans are involved in this process too. And he is optimistic, don't you think so? He starts it with that way. He thinks that their prayers for him will result in his deliverance from this imprisonment. And by the way, it does. He does get delivered from this. But at this moment, he doesn't know how it's going to go. Okay? So, he writes about dying. And this is not he's going to get sick and die. He's going to be executed. And as a Roman citizen, and according to post-New Testament writings, when he was executed, he was beheaded. If you're a Roman citizen, you were not crucified. Roman citizens were not crucified. You were beheaded, and that's how he died. Peter was crucified, according to post-New Testament documents. But he knows that it's possible he would be executed, but this is how he describes it. I mean, if you look right there, that's pretty grim right there. But he describes it as gain. It's his desire. He said to depart and to be with Christ is far better. So the worst they could do for him is give him what he wants more than anything. I think that we have to be careful about being glib about this and just sort of say, yeah, I'll try. You know, eternity is more important than life on earth. And our soul is more important than flesh. And just sort of glibly throw out some statements and say, Paul. And we're not sitting in a Roman prison controlled by the mightiest empire on earth.
You imagine the anguish that he suffered.
Possible. I mean, this was awful to face, wasn't it? And he knew, he's saying this right here. This is realistic. This could have happened. And years later, it doesn't.
I was going to say, it's not that he was in a hurry to die.
No.
Because as long as he was there, then he was spreading the gospel.
Right.
And he was doing God's work.
Right. So he's not despairing, but he's very realistic about this. And this is where he talks about the other that you're referencing there, Kathy. To go on living is going to mean that he's going, whatever he does, if he dies, he's in Christ. If he lives, he's in Christ. And that's what matters. And that will be more fruitful labor. It's talking about his work in the gospel. Because if he lives, that means probably he's freed. And it was more necessary for them. Does he have plans to go back? I don't know. And maybe to them is just in general the brethren that he can help and really anybody he can help. But what he says here is if he goes on living, good's going to come from that. But back to Frank's point, why we shouldn't be glib about this, because he says here, I'm hard pressed. Did you catch that? Paul's not saying, oh, this is great. Prison's wonderful. He's not doing that. He's not, wow, they're going to kill me. This would be neat. He's not doing that. He does have anguish about this. I'm glad you used that term when he says, I'm hard pressed. Now, the hard pressing is he's torn about whether he is going to live or die, but whether which would be best. He's hard pressed. He's torn here between the two. And the great thing that he says is Christ will be honored by life or by death. No matter what happens, Christ is honored.
Christ told him that he would testify for him in Rome.
So this, four kings.
And so Paul knows that this is God's will that he go to Rome. And it's providential, all that's happening. And he's just trusting that God will do whatever he wants to do. Either way, it's okay with Paul, but like you say, it's not some easy thing to accept. You know, so somebody may be faced with some life-threatening disease, and they know their time is short, and they look forward to going to heaven, but they're still struggling with, because we're human.
That's right.
We're human.
That's right. It wasn't a cakewalk. But that perspective that regardless what happens, what matters is that Christ is honored. So, remember the theme focus. Joy through humble service for Christ. The way Paul looks at this is there is a joyful tone in this. There is joy he sees in both of these options, or both of these outcomes, so to speak. And whatever happens, it's out of service to Christ. His very imprisonment is that. His humble service to Christ. And it's just remarkable, this disposition that he has. Okay, Scott.
It seems though that he could have pressed the issue with the authorities and really chose to accelerate his execution. But because he seems to be making an active choice between, like, choosing to run that direction or continue to remain and serve the Philippines.
He's letting it play out. He's content. He's mustered up, let's put it that way. He doesn't easily feel it, but he musters up contentment with either outcome. He's not pushing either one. Yeah. There's,
I think it's also notable. He is known for a while that he needs to go to Rome to preach. And he gets there, he's under house arrest, which is not the most ideal living condition to be preaching in. But you can tell he takes advantage of his situation. Even then, he takes a positive outlook on it. Who can I preach to? Well, I have soldiers here, I'll preach to them. And the way he describes it, the whole palace guard knows why I'm here. He has preached to everybody that would listen to him. It's like, that's commendable.
Yeah. And I'd say his example has been just as powerful as his words did when we see in other situations. And then there are the letters he's writing. So he's serving in prison. So go back and look at the text. Please note places where joy is mentioned. I want you to note something, at least in this first chapter. And that is, whenever he references joy or rejoicing, he's either introducing a section or he's capping one. For instance, he starts talking about the Philippians, their partnership and prayer for them. First thing he says is, when I remember you, I make mention of you in my prayer with joy. And then he describes their relationship. Okay? I want to note here that we do that in these sections. He writes about how that God will complete, verse 6 there, complete a good work in you at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is new creation. Paul saw them born into Christ, some of them. He sees their progress. He sees their service. Go make references to that. He wants us to keep going. And thus the new creation, which we've emphasized this year, is both a one-time thing and it's a continual thing. And you see that with them. And then when he gets into this section here about the being in prison, and all that matters is the gospel's being preached, I want you to see new kingdom in that. Because he's under arrest. He's in prison by the Romans. He's surrounded by the imperial guard. He is smack dab in the middle of the Roman kingdom. But what he's writing about here is that the Roman kingdom had not stopped what? Could never stop it. The gospel being spread. Even though they had arrested him. Now they took him into protective custody originally, okay? But they kept him in custody. They should have let him go. He did no wrong. But this was favored to the Jews that kept him in custody and then he appeals to Caesar. But I want you to see that there's kingdom in this, okay? And then he caps this off with saying, this has resulted in the furtherment of the gospel, me being in prison, and because of this I rejoice. So he caps off that section with joy, like he introduced the other section with joy. And then when he gets into whether he's going to live or die, okay, look how that sort of, in the Bible, the guy who did the verses and the chapters, he didn't know where to put this, okay, because this joy spills from this even down into this. In a way, he caps this and he introduces it there, okay? Is that the first bell? Oh. Rick's even better than Daryl. Okay. And then when he talks about whether to live or die, he ends this section talking about, if I live, it's going to be for your joy. He caps it off with joy. And I would have you see that there's kingdom here because he's longing for the heavenly kingdom. Okay. All right. That's our launch into Philippians. We'll pick up with 127. Lord willing, next week. Thank you.